Now it turns like an old cassette player.
Okay. Right. Well, good evening and thanks for coming. I want to do an introduction because it's the first class. And my introduction has two parts. I want to talk about some mechanics and logistics just because it's the first class. And then I want to introduce tonight's class. So my plan is just a few logistical things. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what I want to do. And then I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to try to do it. So first of all, just in terms of the class, we've done this before in the diocese. And it's a class that's intended for adults. And just so that you know, for those of you who are into this sort of thing, adults prefer interaction. You all bring tons of experience. So really the heart of the class is not simply the material, but the interaction of the material. So the ideal way to use the class is all hour and a half. And the idea is basically set the table for an hour, put everything on the plate, and then spend half an hour digesting it and having a meal. And it's very important that you understand that both those two things go together, because some people come and they listen to the lecture and they get so upset because they can't ask a question, they don't understand something. And it gives us a chance to kind of digest it and put it all together. But I also want to be clear that my format is very specifically designed because I'm in parish ministry and I know how the world works. So if you're a parent of a young child, A, or if you can only be here for an hour for whatever logistical reason because time is very precious, B, I've deliberately set it up so we take a break and Gary's going to stand up like a mechanical instrument at 7:30 exactly. We're going to take like a 2-minute break. And anybody who needs to leave at 7:30 is free to leave. And I want to make sure to say that at the outset. There's nothing wrong with leaving. I encourage leaving. If you have to leave to be a good steward of your family, your children, your time, whatever, that's to be encouraged. I just want you to know that the ideal is an hour and a half. But what works best is people who have first grade children, they just can't do an hour and a half on Sunday night and stay sane for the most part. The class will be taped. So if you miss a class or your spouse misses a class or you have a friend that you want to tell about the class, you can tell them about the tape and you can make it up. So if you're not a note taker and you want to listen to the class again on tape, and don't dread it, we're going to tape every class. You do need to bring your Bible. The John Stott Commentary, God's New Society, which is available in paperback, is encouraged. It's preferred, but it's not required. And I want to be very clear about that at the outset. And there are lots of good commentaries on Ephesians, but this one is highly user-friendly, very affordable in paperback, and very good, which is a very difficult combination to achieve. So strongly encouraged. And I only have one request in terms of your preparation for the class, if you'd be so kind. And that is, and it's not a very big deal, but it's actually quite helpful. And that is, if you'd regularly read through the book of Ephesians a couple of times during the week. I time myself today, and you can read Ephesians in 8 to 10 minutes without any trouble at all. And I'm talking about the whole letter, right? All 6 chapters. And actually, in one sitting, just let it just flow. Just get a feel for it. If you are ever with somebody who teaches a letter like this, I saw in John Stott's commentary, looking over it again today, he spent 5 years in Ephesians before he actually wrote the book. And that's the kind of thing that you do. You actually get familiar with it like something that you're studying, like an animal that my daughter would be studying in vet school. You feel your way around. So let it get in your head and flow over you. And what you'll find is 2 weeks from now, you'll see something you didn't see the first 2 weeks and you won't get mad because it was there the whole time and you don't understand why you missed it. And that's the whole idea. Finally, one point for those of you who haven't been exposed to me about my own style. And it's really a quote from my first parish when I got out of seminary, which is in Sumter, Holy Comforter in Sumter, where I served my curacy for 3 years. I taught the book of Revelation for 2 years and the book of Acts for 2 years. In my Revelation class in the second year, one of the very nice lay women of the parish came up during a break and said, "You know, Kendall, when I take a class from you, I feel like I'm taking a sip out of a fire hydrant." So you do need to be prepared because you're going to get assaulted with an enormous amount of material and it's going to come at you very fast. Don't worry, you get a chance to digest it. That's the idea of the format. But my father was always accused all his life of speaking too quickly, and it's something that happens to me all the time. So if you feel like I'm speaking too quickly or something's going past you, we'll get a chance to digest it later. Don't worry. All right? We all together so far? Yeah. All right. Now, I'm going to tell you what I want to do, and then I'm going to do it. Once I start, I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to offer you 2 specific personal challenges as participants in the class before I get to Ephesians. Challenges for you. Then tonight we're going to spend time on an introduction to the letter itself, and we're going to focus on three things. Paul's conversion as the key to understanding not only Paul's ministry and theology, but in particular the letter to Ephesians. So we're going to be spending time in Acts chapter 9 of all places. Second, Paul's mission to Ephesians in Acts 19, and since it's the letter to the Ephesians, and Paul's mission to Ephesus and his third missionary journey, where he spent 3 years there preaching and teaching, is a big part of the background of the letter. So we're going to look at that. And then third, we're going to look at a structural overview of the letter and maybe some key themes of the letter. And probably I won't actually get to the text of the letter tonight, but we'll see how we're doing. So just to review, Paul's conversion, Paul's mission to Ephesus, so Acts 9 and then Acts 19, and then just a quick overview of the letter and maybe some of the themes. You all with me so far? Mm-hmm. All right. How are we doing? Can everybody hear okay?
Just turn the volume down. Just get a little feedback.
Turn it up?
The volume down.
Turn it okay. Okay. All right, so here we go. Are we good?
Yep.
Okay. All right, I'm going to pray. Then.
Wait, hold on. Dean Place is giving me great technical. What am I going to do, Dean?
Nothing. Move it up towards his mouth so it's a straight shot into it.
Yeah.
There you go. You like that better?
Better?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. All right.
You don't need to pray. He's already intervening right now, and I'm in.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we do thank you for the gift of life and for the gift of new life. We thank you that we didn't make ourselves, we didn't make this day, we didn't make this world, we didn't make this parish. And Lord, we have been sustained by your grace and given the gift of life in this day, in this world, in this parish, and these people and these opportunities because of your grace and your generosity. But above all, we echo the words of the prayer book tonight. We give you thanks for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, and for the hope of glory. And as we turn our attention tonight to your holy word, we pray that we would approach the holy ground of your holy word with the reverence and humility that you call us to have as your disciples and as your students. Grant us grace, Lord, to lay aside the cares and concerns of our lives of this day, the anxieties and the frets and the worries and all the things that we can't control that we so desperately try to, and just lay it all at your feet and quiet ourselves and be like Mary and give you single-minded devotion and attention, and come by your Holy Spirit and teach us and help us to learn so that we might be encouraged in our own individual discipleship and so that we might be challenged to better understand your call to the church as a whole. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. First, two specific challenges. One, this is not a safe class. Bible study is not safe. You know me well enough, some of you, to know that I'm constantly teased for quoting C.S. Lewis. And Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, one of his best lines is, when the children first hear about this Aslan lion figure, one of the children asks, well, is he safe? And it's tea at the beaver's house. And safe? Who says anything about being safe? But he's good. Jesus is anything but safe, but he's good. And Bible studies like that. In his wonderful book, The Fight, in his chapter on Bible study, John White writes this: Pat, a 6-foot genial athlete, was another guy that was in my class who had me worried. He was friendly, he was helpful, but he was clueless. On impulse, I loaned him a book about daily Bible study, and I never saw him again for 6 months. Then we ran across each other, and I was astounded. Same face, same build, different man. I had forgotten about the book, but Pat hadn't. It changed my life, he said seriously. At least daily prayerful Bible study did. It was not the sort of language he would ever have used 6 months before. Pat has now been a full-time missionary for many years. I need not have been surprised. Scripture claims to have profound effects on us. Like newborn babes, writes Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Now I want to add something to that that may surprise you. And it's something that not many people are actually talking about, but it's something that I think about all the time, and I hope you'll start to think about it. And that is, I don't believe that God is involved in accidents. I believe strongly in the providence of God. And one of the aspects of the providence of God is you're in Somerville, South Carolina, or at least greater Charleston, South Carolina. And I submit to you that God knows what he's doing and that he's actually up to something in South Carolina. And one of the questions that Christians should be asking much more regularly than they are, at least in my experience in low country ministry, is what is the Holy Spirit doing with the Christian community? Because all these people are moving to South Carolina. Yeah, like now I know, yes, it's true. At a circumstantial level, we could say they're moving because of Boeing and so on and so forth. But if you have a Christian view of history, they're also moving because God is sending them here. And South Carolina is one of the most moved-in states in the United States. We're in the top 10 consistently year after year, and the low country is simply booming. All you have to do is drive the roads, right? And the reason I bring this up is because there was a situation in 2003 where a guy named Laman Sanya, who taught at Yale Divinity School, came and gave a talk about the history of the Diocese of South Carolina that you may not be aware of, but I want to make sure that you are as we begin tonight. And his talk was about the Great Awakening of the 18th century, and his talk was on this subject: Charleston's central role in the Christian expansion during the Great Awakening around the world in the 18th century. It was an absolutely pivotal place. You may know enough about American history to know that early on, Charleston was the second wealthiest city in the United States. Philadelphia was number one, by the way, early on. But it had a titanic influence. One of my favorite characters is a slave named John Morant, who's another story for another time. But just briefly, he was taught to spell and read from his parents in New York City through a whole bunch of strange circumstances. He was an incredibly talented guy. He learned how to play the violin and the French horn. Ended up in Charleston with his mom. His dad died. Heard George Whitefield, the amazing Great Awakening preacher, and was converted as a slave. Not only was he converted as a slave, he became a missionary as a slave to other slaves. Actually ended up on a boat, went over to England, and got involved with the Countess of Huntington in the Calvinist Methodist Conference. That group in turn sent him back as a missionary to Canada, where he was a lifelong missionary to a colony of blacks there as well as Indians. And thanks to him, the gospel ends up going to Sierra Leone. From a slave in Charleston, South Carolina, converted under George Whitefield in his teens. That was, by the way, that's only one person, but I'm just giving you that as an example. So there's a strategic element to Charleston that's part of all this. God's not bringing all these people here by happenstance. God's actually doing something, and he might actually be doing something in this class. So that's number one. Number two, and the second one is really the more important one for our purposes tonight, and that is, if you're going to confront the book of Ephesians, you're going to have to reckon with the reality of the church. There's a wonderful T-shirt from the 70s in England of a college student. Jesus Christ, yes. The church, no. And there isn't anybody here tonight who can't relate to what that person is expressing. One of my distinguished coworkers often says, I love the church. It's just the people that I struggle with so much. And everybody knows what he's talking about. But we are confronting one of the great books in all of Christian history on the theology of the body of Christ, on the church. It is an exalted view of the church. And so the second challenge is this. If you're taking this class and you think that your vision of the church, your understanding of the church is going to stay the same, you're in the wrong place. You are going to be assaulted. You're going to be confronted. You are going to be left with a problem, which is this letter will develop in you a holy dissatisfaction with the way things are. In the church. Because God actually cares desperately about the church. From our distinguished Anglican history, just one quote about the church. One of my all-time favorites. From, of all things, the 1549 prayer book. It actually exists. You can go look it up online. This is from the ordination service in the 1549 prayer book. And part of the reason I love this, it's in ancient English, but it's the part of the service where the ordinand to be is being examined by the bishop, and he's being exhorted before the whole gathered multitude, and it's just before he's going to kneel down and everyone's going to lay hands on him. And the entire thrust of the service is basically this. You're going to kneel down here in just a second, and you're going to undertake this ministry. And the only way you're going to undertake it the right way is if you think about it this way. You're kneeling now, but you're actually going to kneel later. And you're going to be judged as a minister of Christ, and you're going to be judged especially, above all, on one thing, which is, what did you do for the church? And here is the language that Cranmer gave us. Unforgettable it is. Have all, now think of this now, you're in an ordination service in front of everybody. Have always, therefore, printed in your remembrance how great a treasure is committed to your charge. For they be the sheep of Christ, which he bought with his own death, and for whom he shed his blood. The church and congregation whom you must serve is his spouse, his body. And if by chance that same church or any member thereof would take any hurt or hindrance by reason of your negligence, you know the greatness of the fault and also the horrible punishment which will ensue. Wherefore, consider with yourselves the end of your ministry toward the children of God, toward the spouse and the body of Christ, and see that you never cease from your labor, your care and diligence, until you have done all that lieth in you, according to your bounden duty, to bring all such as are or shall be committed to your charge, unto that agreement in faith and knowledge of God, and to that ripeness and perfectness of age in Christ, that there be no place left among them, either for error in religion or for viciousness of life. It's just absolutely spectacular. He's talking about the preciousness of the body of Christ. It's a very simple image that packs a real punch. I've been married for 33 years. I'm dealing with a lot of married people tonight. Just put yourself in the situation. Can you imagine anybody ever saying, I love my wife, I just don't want to give her anything? What kind of a person is that? What kind of a relationship is that? What do good spouses want? They want their spouse to flourish. Well, ask yourself this question. The church is the spouse of Christ. To not love the church, to not care about the church, to not have a high view of the church, to not have a high vision for the church, is to somehow think that that which above everything else in history Christ wants to flourish doesn't matter. Nothing matters more to him than the church. And yet we're in a time where it's really in to diss on the church and talk about how terrible the church is and complain about the church and grumble about the church and so on and so forth. So you're going to be confronted with an incredible vision of the church. It's not safe on that basis either. So those are my two challenges. All right, you ready to get into it? All right, here we go. We're going to start in Acts 9, and we're going to argue that Paul's conversion is absolutely the key. Now, the difficulty that we have when we think about Paul's conversion is we don't think about Saul, and we don't often think about what Saul's background was. And if we even think about what Saul's background was, we forget to understand fully that Saul was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And you're not going to understand the profundity of what I'm about to say unless you understand this central insight. And it's in a book by Si-Yoon Kim, which is called The Origin of Paul's Gospel. He argues that the conversion of St. Paul on the Damascus Road is the central key to understanding his whole life, his whole ministry, and his whole theology. And he's absolutely right, as I'm about to show you, at least I hope in part. So think about it for a second. As a Jew, what do you know? You must not blaspheme. You must not be an idolater. How many gods are there? There's only one. You must never worship falsely. This is Saul's whole life. He's persecuting these terrible people who are following something called the way because they're messing up Judaism, and therefore they're messing up God, and they're talking about worshiping some kind of other god or other gods, and you can't do that as a Jew. And he's on the Damascus Road, and he's a good Jew, so he prays three times a day, which is what the Psalms call for, and he's in the middle of noonday prayer, and the sun is out, and he suddenly has this vision. Nobody but him has the vision. He's the only one who has the vision, sees the face, and hears the voice. And you remember what it says. This voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, I'm not going to do a class on Saul's conversion, as desperate as I am to do it. But that is a profoundly important question at so many levels. it's incredibly rare, brothers and sisters, in the Bible for somebody's name to be used. What is absolutely unusual is to use it twice. In Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you say it twice. When I was studying Hebrew in my second year, and we were in Genesis 14 and the Battle of the Kings, and we looked at the passage, the Hebrew said, "And he fell into the pit pits." And I looked at my Hebrew instructor and I said, "Well, this is just silly. What does it mean, the pit pits?" And he said, "No, that's Hebrew. That's the way Hebrews think. The pit pits are the pitiest pits. That's the way a Hebrew takes something and makes it a superlative." Right? So when you hear in the old King James, Jesus saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," right? "Truly, truly," that's a very Jewish way of saying, this is extremely important, right? So in my house, every once in a while I say my wife's name. Rarely, but every once in a while I say Elizabeth Catherine, right? Everybody in my family, all three of my children know, when I say Elizabeth Catherine, things are not well. This is the idea. This is the Elizabeth Catherine from God's perspective. And just think about some of the examples. You already know them, right? There's Moses turning aside. There's the burning bush. What does the voice say? Moses? First of all, it doesn't say, "Hey, what's your name?" Right? But he's Moses, right? Twice. What happens when Abraham's getting ready to kill Isaac? Abraham, twice. These are rare instances, right? Peter, right at the end of his ministry, Satan sought to sift you like wheat, he says, in this very unusual passage in the gospel of Jesus, talking about the spiritual warfare that's involved in the person who's to become the chief among the apostles, right? Twice. And here's Saul. Pay attention, Saul. And he goes blind. He goes blind for 3 days. And we know what happens to him because he tells us. Now hold your finger here. No, it won't be the first time. You've got to turn in your Bibles. And I'm reading from the RSV to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a second. And you begin to get an insight to Paul's theology and what's really going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul goes blind for 3 days, but he doesn't stop seeing. Paul is a good Jew, and the good Jews know that God dwells in unapproachable light, and in his light you see light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So Paul, as a good God-fearing Jew, knows that when you look into the light, you look into the face of God himself. And in the old covenant, no one can look at God and live. And he looks at God, he sees through the light, and he doesn't just see light. He sees something else. He sees God's light shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And his entire Jewish theology is blown to smithereens and he never recovers. It can't be. There's no other gods. But he's not seeing God. And he can't see God and live. And he does see God and live. But he doesn't see God. He sees the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Now think about this, just to give you a taste in Ephesians for just a second. Think about Paul's experience of being blind and think about what it means for him to see God's glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ. He's already had everything in his worldview completely turned upside down. Can't be God, can't be more than one God, can't still see and yet be alive and see God because no one can see God and live. And he sees God's glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ. How does he see? He's blind. He sees with the eyes of his heart. What does Paul pray in Ephesians chapter 3 when he prays for the Ephesians? What does he pray? You're going to see this. That the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. Where did he get that idea? Where did he get the idea that he's got that the heart has eyes? It's because that was exactly where he started to see with the eyes of his heart. Right? Someone once said about Stevie Wonder, he's blind, but he can see. He can see music like nobody else, right? And everybody knows what he's talking about. And Paul had that experience. Now look at your text. For what we preach, verse 5, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Everybody see where I am? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Bang, 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 bang. Straight out of the Damascus Road. Think about it. Shocking. It is the same God, the God who made heaven and earth. It is the one true God. It is the God before whom you can have no other gods. because that would be blasphemy. That would be idolatry. It is that God who has shined his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, the Jewish monotheist, is confronted by the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's got to unpack his entire Jewish monotheistic theology in the light of this. And he concludes that the God of creation, the God who shined light out of darkness in the first place, is the God who shined the light into the face of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Think about this line from Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. Where did he get that idea? Straight out of the Damascus Road. What happens to Paul as a result of his conversion? Who does he meet? Not God. Jesus. God shining in Jesus. What is the centerpiece of Paul's theology? This phrase, en Christo, en Christos, in Christ, to be incorporated in Christ. No phrase in Pauline theology is more important. Why? What happened to Paul that changed his life? He met God in Christ. He was incorporated into Christ. He realized that the God who made the world was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he realize that, but he went blind and he went, as he was told to do, into the town. And this nice man named Ananias came and laid hands on him and said to him, as all the Christians were backing away because he was public enemy number one and his poster was on all the FBI most wanted lists and everybody was completely appalled by this guy. And Ananias was told, go to this place. And he says, magnificent stuff, this in the Greek. He said, it says, literally in the Greek, it says, Saul, my brother. Saul, my brother. Now just think about that for a second. That's a Gentile praying for a Jew and saying about a Jew that he's his brother. One of the most profound elements of Ephesians is the whole idea of the church as a new society which incorporates Jews and Gentiles as God's central purpose in history. And Jews and Gentiles get into the church on the same basis. Not even the Old Testament, not even Jesus revealed this, but Paul has it revealed to him. He says this in Ephesians 3. He says, this is a new revelation. And that word revelation is mysterion in the Greek, which is mystery. And that's not Agatha Christie mystery. In English, the word mystery in Greek means to unveil that which is previously hidden. And Paul is given an insight which not in anywhere in the Old Testament does it come up, and not anywhere from Jesus does it come up, and that is Jews and Gentiles are both integrated into the same family on the same basis in the new body of Christ. And he learns all this on the Damascus Road. Why? Because Paul the Jew is given a ministry. And what is his ministry? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. You can't do that. He can't be an apostle to the Gentiles. He can't even eat with Gentiles. That's all wrong. This has all got to be rethought and reconfigured and reworked. Now think about this for a second. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So much going on with the monotheism and the change in his theology. But there's something else in that sentence that we want to make sure we don't lose. And that is this. He doesn't say what he should say if you're actually thinking about the characters in the story and where we are at the place of the story. What Jesus should say, the voice of Jesus in the vision of Paul should say is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? That's what he's doing. He's persecuting Christians. But he doesn't say that. He says something incredibly profound, and it changes Paul's life. And it's crucial for Paul's theology. He says, me. That is to say, he says he identifies with his followers to such an extent that they are him. Paul's entire theology of the church is what? 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, you already know this. The church is what? It's the body of Christ. Where did he get that idea? He got it straight out of me, me. Why are you persecuting me? The church is the reason why he knows it's the body of Christ is that's exactly who he was persecuting. And as he reflected on his own experience, he realized that the Christ in the glory of God, whose face shone for him in the vision, was the Christ who completely identified with Christians to such an extent that the church was actually his body. So where the body bled, he bled. Where the body grieved, he grieved. So out of this experience that Paul has on the Damascus Road, what you get is a growing sense of the vision of the church, which is a new society of Jews and Gentiles. It is a place where God's reconciling work is going to take off in ways that's never been foreseen before. It's where God's family is going to knit together in human history. And as Paul's reflecting on this experience, his theology of Christ is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And by the way, I haven't said this yet, but I want to make sure you don't miss it. We're pretty sure that he was in prison when he wrote this. So all this incredible heavenly theology with all of its awesome implications is coming from a man who's reflecting and praying in a prison, which isn't really very big. And his theology of Christ is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And here's one more just to add to the mix. As he reflects on this vision of the church as a new society, this vision of the church as God's unfolding plan in history and his body in history, he goes one step further and he realizes that it's the cosmic Christ, the Christ who is there before the beginning of creation, the Christ who will be there at the end of creation, and that actually the church is not only central to God's plan in history, but it's actually God's central plan for the heavenlies. And Ephesians is the only letter in the New Testament which uses this crazy phrase. So back to Ephesians for just a second so I can show you this crazy phrase so you don't think I made it up, because it's all over the place in Ephesians. It's a really interesting phrase, and it's only here in this letter. So I'm reading from the RSV, so look with me for a second at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Here comes, drum roll, here's the key phrase, hard to translate, in the heavenly places. Also in verse 20 of chapter 1, also in verse 6 of chapter 2, also in verse 10 of chapter 3, also in verse 12 of chapter 6. What in the world is Paul talking about? Not only is God working in history and doing a new thing and a profound thing, but he's doing something in the heavenlies. What does this mean? It seems to mean that there is a realm, a spiritual realm, which is the whole unseen realm. And actually, Paul is going to tell us in Ephesians 3, here's your thought to walk away from tonight's class with, that the angels are trying to figure out what God's doing. And what Paul says in Ephesians 3 is basically this. You want to see my wisdom in history? These are angels, right? Real angels. If you want to see my wisdom in history, right, look at the church. And so you get this image of these angels preening over the balcony of heaven, looking into human history, saying, what in the world is God doing? And guess who he's looking at? Us. He's actually looking at us as the manifestation of the wisdom of God in history. Where did he get this idea of this whole unseen realm where God is doing these amazing things? It was on the Damascus Road when the eyes of his hearts were opened. The unseen realm was there the whole time, right? Paul was on the road, but all of a sudden, boom! Oh, brings to mind an author I remember, something about a wardrobe. And you just kind of go through, and he has this wonderful line about the walls between this world and the next are, he says in one place, paper thin. Wonder where he got that idea. Straight out of Paul, straight out of this. So what you're seeing here is this idea of in the heavenlies, if you're following me, is actually the entire realm of which Paul's experience on the Damascus Road is just one manifestation of this gigantic realm. If we ever get to Ephesians 6, and at the rate I'm going, it's highly dubious that we'll ever get there. But in Ephesians 6, he's going to talk about spiritual warfare against the principalities and powers in high places, and all that's going on in the heavenlies while all of us are struggling here on earth at the same time, all the time. So the book of Acts and the book of Revelation are meant to be read side by side. So what do we get out of this? What we get is we get a very high Christology from Paul. We get a very profound theology from Paul. But most importantly for our purposes, we get a profound, rich, and deep ecclesiology from Paul, which is his understanding of the ecclesia, that is his understanding of the church. And the church is to be incorporated in Christ. It is a reconciling community of Jew and Gentile. It is a reconciling community of Jew and Gentile where both join on equal terms and always shall from this moment forward. And it is a reconciling community which is his central purpose in history being worked out in history. And not only all that, but it's actually his purpose worked out for the angels to see his wisdom manifested in the heavenlies. All that from the Damascus Road. It takes your breath away. It's a vision for the church. And all this in prison. All this in prison. Amazing. All right, y'all with me so far? Okay. All right, that was a little bit on Acts 9. Now I want to say a little bit on Acts 19 and Ephesians. And this is great fun. What a wonderful section of Acts this is, and what a wonderful community this is. It really isn't common for Paul to spend a great deal of time in very many places. And what's unusual about Ephesus is he's there for 3 years. The description of what happens is quite memorable in every sense. Our particular emphasis tonight will actually be on one verse, but I want to go through the whole scene, but I want to make sure to note the verse at the outset so you know where I'm heading. And you may actually have a footnote on this verse in your Bibles. I do. It says, and other ancient authorities add, from the fifth hour to the tenth. And what's being described there is his actions in the hall of Tyrannus in verse 9. So I'm going to start reading verse 9. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, everybody see where I am? 19, verse 9. Speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And some manuscripts read, from the fifth hour to the tenth. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both from Jews and Greeks. Now, some of you have heard me on this before, but the Jews had a very interesting way of working out the day in terms of time. The first hour of the day was 6 a.m., and they divided the day in 4 6-hour increments, right? So the first 6-hour increment was 6 to 12, then 12 to 6, then 6 to 12, then 12 to 6. So when it says in the walking on the sea, in that wonderful scene when they're away from the shore, it says in the third hour of the morning. That's the third hour of the last segment of six. That is to say somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., probably closer to 3, really dark. Right, so this says from the fifth hour to the tenth. So if you're following, right, something along the lines of 11 a.m. to 4, Jewish think, right? And what does that mean? Well, it means that they actually used a siesta system, which some European cultures even use to this day. In France, in some families in Paris, you actually, the working member of the family or both in some cases, go home for lunch because they get the siesta off. What happened in this community possibly was people took the siesta time and they offered extracurricular activities, one of which was education. Paul, being the incredibly strategic thinker that he was, worked as a teacher during this time, and he had 5 hours to work with. So here's your image to kind of blow your mind. It's basically kind of like the Tyrannus University, and Paul's teaching there for 3 years, 5 hours a day. Now look back at verse 10. How do you why does it say, it doesn't say some of the residents of Asia. It doesn't even say most of the residents of Asia. It says all the residents of Asia. How did that happen? It's because so many people were coming through, and there's nothing like holy gossip to get the word going. And they were talking, and they were talking, and their friends were talking. But the image is of discipleship. It is this massive discipleship enterprise. Now, what happens in a community where the gospel of Christ goes in there, and you not only present the gospel when people are converted, but you actually teach for 5 hours a day, maybe, ancient manuscripts, but I think almost definitely, for 3 years. What you get is you get a depth. So you get the kind of thing that you guys get from a class like this. The whole purpose of a class like this is to sink your roots down deeply into the gospel. That's why I said if you came here and you thought it was safe, it's not. So this is not a safe lecture hall, and this is not a safe time. And what happens is the gospel basically turns this entire community upside down. And I want to make sure that you see that. So look at verse 11 and look at what happens just because Paul preaches the gospel and then teaches about its implications and actually does public theology in a way that makes a difference. Who knew? And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick. And diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Lord Jesus whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, I love this. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Even the demons believe, James says, and shudder. Right? So remember, faith has 3 elements. It has the element of evidence or data. It has the element of mental assent to data. And then it has the element of personal trust in the data. And the demons have the data, and they have mental assent in the data. And it's not saving for them at all. It's not salvific for demons to believe in Jesus. But they do. It's true in the Gospels too, isn't it? Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. What's going on? There's a book burning outside of town. What happened? All Paul did was walk into town and preach the gospel and lecture for 5 hours a day on a regular basis of the implications of the gospel. And he caused an explosion. He caused an economic deterioration. He caused an upheaval of unprecedented nature that everyone in the community was affected by. And we're only just getting going. Because Ephesians was one of the homes to one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. The great temple of Artemis. The shrine of Artemis, verse 24. And this was one of the centerpieces of the economy of the town. So what do you think happened to them? Well, let's watch and see. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, verse 24, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together. Men, you know from this business we have our own wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul, I just love that phrase, this Paul, this you meddler of Israel, says the king to Elijah, you meddler of Israel, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Who knew? And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and all that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worshipped. And when they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and on it goes. So what have you got? You've got changed lives, you've got changed behaviors, you've got book burning, you've got economic upheaval, and you've got a false god standing there as the centerpiece of the economy of the community getting toppled. And you've got a riot. And what happened? Must have been bad, right? They brought in a whole brigade of military people and didn't know. All Paul did was come in and tell the truth. But it brings to mind Acts 17, verse 6, when they get mad in Thessalonica and they say, and I quote, "These men have turned the whole world upside down." Right? All he's doing is telling the truth of the gospel. So this is the church, this Ephesians church. It comes out of the birth of this experience for 3 years. So ask yourself the question, what would a church be like if it was birthed in such a way that there was so much change and so much upheaval and so much teaching and so much depth so quickly? And the answer is, a church which really could understand theology. So Paul doesn't have to write about specifics like in Corinth and talk about all this arguing, but he can put up on a vista the size of Mount Everest, the glories of God, and the glorious work that God is doing in the church, because he spent all that time putting down a good foundation. They were open to God's truth. They'd already been through the hard part of the early change. They were really disciples, and they were really interested in, to quote C.S. Lewis again, being further up and further in. And so Ephesians reads like a general letter, but that's because it can be a general letter because the disciples already had roots that went into the ground, and Paul could take advantage of that. All right, now, in my remaining 15 minutes, just a few things by way of introduction about the letter itself, if you're all with me. So I'm on number 3 now. It is sometimes useful to quote some of the best commentaries or some of the best commentators. And one of the things that they all say about Ephesians is it's just fantastic. It's glorious. And they basically strain language to its very limit to try to describe how glorious it is. So listen to some of this language from some of the best biblical scholars in the last several hundred years. Ephesians has been called, and I quote, "the queen of the epistles, the quintessence of Paulinism, the divinest composition of man, even the Waterloo of commentators, one commentator even says. One says, this is F.F. Bruce, is one of my favorite biblical scholars, "Ephesians reads like a commentary on all the Pauline letters, and it is probably best understood as, quote, the crown of Paulinism. It sums up in large measure the leading themes of all the Pauline writers, he says, but it does more than that. It carries the thought of all the earlier letters forward to a new stage. Here's another commentator, Salmon. Among the epistles bearing the name of St. Paul, there is none greater than this, nor any with a character more entirely its own. This is a peculiar and sustained loftiness in its teaching, which has deeply impressed the greatest minds and has earned for it the title of, and I quote again, the Epistle of the Ascension. How about that for a title for a book? And here's Spurgeon. I can't resist quoting the Prince of Preachers from the 19th century. The Epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. In the first chapter, you have the doctrines of the gospel. In the next, you have the experience of Christians. And before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the Christian faith. Whoever would see Christianity in one treatise, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Look at that. He's quoting Cranmer. The Epistle to the Ephesians. Isn't that magnificent? Whoever would see Christianity in one treatise, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, back to your text and just a word about structure. Mom was an English teacher, and I was always taught, whenever you saw a therefore, to ask what it's there for. I don't know if you've ever learned to do that, but I want you to focus your attention for just a moment on chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, and I'm quoting again, I'm using the RSV. Feel free to bring your own translations. I grew up in the RSV, and I'm just devoted to the RSV. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The structure of this epistle, as magnificent it is pretty straightforward. It basically goes 1 to 3, 4 to 6. And the whole thing hinges on that therefore. It's like the hinge of the whole letter. And basically what Paul does is, in the first three chapters, he does all these doctrinal affirmations. The divine purpose of God, who takes all of creation and pours it into the redemptive work of Christ, incarnate, glorified, resurrected, is manifested in the church, the body of Christ, into which all Jews and Gentiles are drawn in unity and peace. And this is the revealed mystery of God's redemptive plan, which wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, wasn't even revealed by Jesus, but has been revealed and unveiled to Paul. QED, that's the first three chapters. All that magnificent stuff that I hope that we'll get into. And then chapter 4 turns and says, now, therefore, on the basis of this, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I sometimes say to people, Pauline ethics can be reduced to this one sentence. Be who you are. Paul's constantly saying that to people. You are the body of Christ. Be who you are. This is the gospel. Now lead a life worthy to live out the gospel. But Ephesians is not ethereal. It's very practical. So in the second half of Ephesians, we get into nice low-key stuff like, oh my, let's see, sexuality, talk, how you use time, husbands and wives, parents and children, workers and employers. Sounds really practical to me. So it's ethereal and magisterial at one level, but it's quickly 4, 5, and 6. Very practical and very, very powerful in terms of the holiness of life that's called for, and it's always centrally communal. Now, I think I want to conclude, because I want to absolutely terrify everybody with your first sip from the fire hydrant. But I want to suggest to you one of the keys to understanding Paul's whole theology as a way of just concluding our overview. And I want you to look for just a moment at chapter 5 and verse 18. This is a huge thing for me. One of the biggest problems in American Christianity is the confusion between law and gospel. And most American churches work like this. They say that they preach grace, but they actually live and preach law. And so what you get is you get this glorious gospel and emphasis on the cross of Christ. And if you actually spend time in the churches, especially if you spend time in bookstores or even in Christian classes, it's all this, you must, you should, you have to, all these ethical obligations that are poured upon people. And it feels like, basically, it begins with grace and then it continues with you. And not only does it begin with grace and continue with you, but it begins with grace and continues with you, and it sounds a lot like law, right? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure, Philippians. And the problem is this, brothers and sisters, if you get the grace right on the front end and you leave it out in the Christian life end, you get the whole gospel all messed up. And what is so important to understand is Luther's central insight, and I'm going to unpack it for just a second in Paul, but I want you to get it from Luther first because he's got the central insight, and it's this. The gospel is not simply grace. It is absolutely grace. But Luther says something really profound. He says, the gospel is two things, gratia and donum, grace, yes, but also, not simply grace, but also gift. And here's the key. If you hear all the exhortations as an invitation to lead the Christian life on your own strength, you're sunk before you start. Because what you're trying to do is be like Jesus, and you can't do that. I can't either. It's an impossible standard. We don't have the ability, right? Paul doesn't say, go do this because you can do this. He says, do this because you're a new person in Christ. And here's the key. You're given the power of Christ to do the work because the Holy Spirit comes and resides in you. So here's the key. The gospel of Christ begins with grace, and then it continues with grace. So all the ethical imperatives and all the calls to new life have to be heard this way. This is what the standard is. You can't do it. You've been crucified with Christ. You need to yield to the Spirit. And here it is in Paul. Look at your text, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, but that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's a present, continuous imperative in the Greek. It's massively significant. It's corporate, so it's not Kendall be filled or Gary be filled or any one individual here is be filled. It's all of the people of God being filled. It is continuous. It is a continuous present. Why do we ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit every day? Have you noticed? We leak, right? Have you noticed? Right? Every day we leak, right? Why do we make our bed every day? You know the answer to that because it gets unmade, right? We leak. So be continuously filled with the Spirit. It is a passive imperative. Let yourself be filled by the Spirit. So if you say, I'm going to be filled by the Spirit, you're not going anywhere, right? And I leave you with this one image, one of my favorite stories about the Holy Spirit from one of my heroes who's one of the founders of Gordon Conwell Seminary. And he's in New England. Part of the reason I love this story is I went to college in New England. And he's out wandering on a Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. He's got some time. He's sort of out there in creation. And he's going through this field, and he sees this figure across the distance on a hill, and it just captures his imagination, because as he's wandering through these wonderful New Hampshire hills, he sees this figure, and he's just furiously engaged in some activity. He can't figure out what it is. So he gets closer, and he gets closer, and he realizes it's this guy, and he's just ceaselessly pumping, just boom, 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 boom. And the rhythm never stops. And so he gets closer, and he gets closer, and he gets closer. And he realizes when he finally gets there that the whole time he's been going, what he thought he was looking at was actually wrong, and he got the whole thing backwards. And he thought that he was seeing a man furiously pumping water. But it wasn't until he got right up onto the scene of the actual farm that he realized he was looking at an artesian well. And actually what he was looking at is a figure of a wooden man who looked just like a man. That's why it was such an optical illusion. And the water was pumping the man, not the man pumping the water. And it was uninterrupted. It was ceaseless. He was indefatigable. It was awesome. The man was free. And that's the Christian life in one story. But that's grace, right? Every day is grace. One of my favorite hymns says, and needing more each day thy grace to know, right? Grace is something that John Newton wanted us to experience every day, right? Amazing grace every day. So why is it graceful? Because not only can we not start the Christian life, but we can only by grace. We can't continue the Christian life, but we can only by grace. And so it's the Spirit's continually infilling. So it's grace and gift. It's Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's the incredible gift of the new life, being able to have the power that enables us to live the life we could never leave if we were left to ourselves. And I'm out of time, so I'm going to stop. Much as I'm desperate to get into the text. Mm-hmm.